And let's take our Bibles and turn back to John's Gospel, which you'll find the passage is on page 1083. Page 1083, John's Gospel, chapter 15, and this evening we're going to look at the first eight verses, particularly under this title of Christ and the Christian, Fruitful Branches. So with our Bibles open, let's bow our heads and ask God to help us. Our risen Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can praise your name together as we've done already in our service. Thank you that you are forever the same. And that these words which you spoke to your disciples so many hundreds of years ago remain true for us tonight. So please give us minds to understand your truth. Please give me words to explain it clearly and properly. Please give us hearts to respond to your love and wills that are obedient to do whatever the Lord our God says to us, because we ask it for the honour of your name. Amen. Now on these three Sunday evenings that we have together in John 15, I want to invite you to do something which is, I think, comparatively rare, because I guess it is always dangerous. And that is, I want to invite you to think personally about ultimate realities. I want to invite you to think about what you are actually doing with the life that God has given you as it ticks by 24 hours each day. What are your practical goals and values in your life, and whether those goals and values are realistic and whether they are actually sufficient for Christians? In other words, I think this passage in front of us, John 15, is an amazing opportunity for us to look at the whole business of what we're doing with our lives. Big questions about the big picture. Let me start with a quotation of Richard Baxter, a Puritan pastor who wrote a classic called The Reformed Pastor, in which he talks about the work of the ministry. And he says, "It is the first and great work of ministers of Christ to acquaint men with, that God made them and that he is their happiness. To open to them the treasures of his goodness and to tell them of the glory that is in his presence, which all his chosen people shall enjoy. And then to acquaint them with the right means of attaining it." What are we about tonight? Well, 300 years ago, Baxter would have said that, and I want to say exactly the same thing. It is to understand that God made us and that he is our happiness, that we see something more of the treasures of his goodness and of his glory, and then that we work out from Scripture the right way to attain those things. That's the minister's task. That's the preacher's job. That's the congregation's task. So let's bring our lives under the spotlight of John 15 with that in view. Now, the chapter is part of a unit, as I'm sure you will know, chapters 13 to 17. It's a discourse that begins in the upper room on the night in which Jesus is to be betrayed and continues, I think, on the road to Gethsemane as he moves towards the garden, towards the betrayal, and ultimately to the cross. The end of chapter 14 says, "Come now, let us leave." And it seems as though chapter 15, Jesus continues his teaching as he moves out from the upper room on the road to the garden. They are, of course, the most famous of all last words. They're full of urgency, full of significance, these chapters. They are what the Master most wanted his disciples to remember as he is about to leave them. And therefore they are of enormous significance to them and also to us. They're recorded by John, who was present. He was an eyewitness. And they're written as part of this book, which he calls his Gospel, his Good News, probably written primarily to Jews to explain how the new Christian faith both fulfilled and replaced the Old Testament expectations and norms. And especially, as we know from John 20, to bring his readers to the point where they could believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by that faith they might enter into eternal life. So we've got to keep that in mind. That's what the Gospel's about. That's what this chapter's about. It's about understanding correctly who Jesus is, what he has come to do, how he does it, so that we may not just know it intellectually, but put it into practice in our lives through faith and live in the experience of it. Doctrine and experience always go hand to hand in the New Testament. Now, in the more particular context, chapter 15 then expands this metaphor or picture with which the very first verse begins. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. And really the rest of the chapter is an unpacking by Jesus of the meaning of that sentence. What it means that he is the true vine. As he teaches them its importance and its significance, so he leads the disciples to understand how they are to live when he has gone from them, what to expect as branches in that vine, how to be his loving friends, how to live as his obedient followers. That's why I say it answers the big picture from the lips of Jesus himself. This chapter provides us with divine authority about what really matters in life, ultimate values. And I think we would be foolish if we underestimated how enormously difficult it is for us late 20th century Westerners to accept that. I'm talking mainly, I guess, tonight to people who would call themselves Christians. If you don't feel that you can take that title on your lips, that's fine. Please continue listening, and I hope it will be a help to you to understand what it means to be a Christian, and maybe that God himself will draw you to put your faith in Jesus. But those of us who do call ourselves Christians, we all have great problems, do we not, with living this Christian faith in an authentic way in our culture day by day. Because here is Jesus making statements which our culture would proclaim are irrelevant. We live in a world that says the only certainty is that there is no certainty. And while that's enormously attractive to many people, it is also a very empty way of living. 100 years ago, Nietzsche said, if God is dead, then everything is permitted. And really the history of the century that followed that discovery, so-called, by the world that there is no ultimate God, our century of materialism and atheism, is the story of what happens when people stop believing in the living God. What we see happening all around us, and what we can read every day in our papers and see every day on our TV screens, is simply further evidence, day after day, as to what it is if you live in a world of no certainties except that there is no God. So the labels that people use, Christian, Muslim, Marxist, Democrat, they're increasingly meaningless because in practice our whole modern world is marching to the same drumbeat towards the same monolithic worldview. That there is no ultimate reality, no truth. All we have left is personal experience. Faith has been evacuated from the universe. Now, we would be very foolish if we thought we were immune from that sort of thinking. It penetrates our Christian lives in all sorts of ways that we're largely unaware of. Of course, it is a lie because all real knowledge is based on faith. We live in a world that says we can no longer know because it's a world that says we can no longer believe. And faith, you see, is not limited to privatized religion. Faiths and dogmas and commitments exist in every sphere of knowledge, in every area of our lives. But we feel, don't we, the pressure of living in a world that derides anything that is called certainty. Dr. Dan Beebe, who's a consultant with the Bible Society, takes up this challenge and says in a recent article that he wrote, we insist, we Christians, that the just and the unjust live by faith. That there are no faith-free realms. That without faith in something or someone, there is no knowledge. That the prejudice-free clinic of non-commitment is a myth. That the question is not to believe or not to believe, but rather in whom or in what to believe. And that's the struggle that inevitably goes on in our minds and hearts if we live in the real world, if we're facing up to the realities of the challenge of our culture. We say we believe in God, we say we believe in Christ and in his word, Well, then how far is it shaping our answers to the big questions? Is the Bible truly scripture to us? Do we really live by its authority? Or is Brother Andrew right when he says, as he did recently, too many Christians today do not want the Bible to interfere with their Christianity? Now, how would we know? Well, by checking out our ultimate values, what we live for, what our real goals as Christians are, what really makes us tick. See, our uncertain culture knows where to put its faith, doesn't it? It's been there all this week in the press as the GCSE and the A-level results have been coming out and all the hoo-ha about that. People know where to put their faith. You put it in the best exam results, the best grades, the top degrees, or whatever it is. It's in the status and prestige of the good job, the car you drive or hope to drive, the house you live in or will do one day, the clothes you wear, the holidays you go on. Oh, the world knows where to put its faith. It knows what it's believing in, although it says there is no certainty. Or you put your faith in good looks, or your strength, or your sporting prowess, or having a good time, or anything that's exciting or glitzy or just new. The world has plenty of things that it puts its faith in, though it denies ever having faith. And we Christians are far more affected by that than we care to admit. Why, we even have Christian versions of them. We have Pharisee points, as people call them. Ways in which we put our faith in structures and the way other people see us. And the apparent success that we may or may not be having in our Christian lives. Our Christian service can be something like that. Our spiritual gifts. The fact that I'm a complete, altogether Christian, that I've really sussed it out, I really know what it's all about. I'm really very confident about myself, so long as you don't see me in my off moments. But that is not what John 15 is about. That is not the way of Christ. And that's why I say we're much more affected by the world than we're usually prepared to admit. Let me take three propositions from this first paragraph, which I hope will be a help to us tonight. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3, let's learn that Christian reality is a relationship. Christian reality is a relationship. I am the true vine, says Jesus, and my Father is the gardener. Verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he cleans so that it may be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Now, in order to understand this properly, we need to set it in its immediate and its wider biblical context. You see, Jesus stepping out from the upper room and perhaps moving down the outside steps of the house as they begin to journey towards Gethsemane did not see a vine growing up the wall and think to himself, now that would be a marvelous illustration of what I'd like to say to these disciples. This last I am saying in John's Gospel has far more biblical background than that. Now the clue is in the adjective, I am the true vine. The real one, the genuine article. It's an adjective that can mean the ultimate. If you want to see what the vine is, look at me, he says. And it's important because one of John's great themes is how Christ replaces and fulfills the spiritual realities that the Old Testament foreshadowed. Now, we already know what the vine is because we read Psalm 80 together earlier in the service, and I'd like to invite you to turn back to that for a moment so that we see clearly what Jesus is saying. Back in Psalm 80, page 592, this whole idea finds very clear expression. Look, for example, at verses 8 and 9, Psalm 80. Speaking to God in prayer, the psalmist says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land." Clearly the vine then is the nation of Israel, the covenant people of God, redeemed through the Passover, brought out of Egypt, brought through the wilderness into the land with the conquest, and planted there in the land of Canaan. But when the psalm was written, As we saw from its context, the nation had fallen on hard times. After the prosperity and growth of verse 11, where it's shooting out its boughs to the sea, that's the Mediterranean, and it shoots to the river Euphrates, speaking presumably about the time when the nation spread at the height of its success in the days of David and Solomon and filled the land, now there has come a time of retrenchment. Now we're in hard times. Disasters have come upon them. Verse 12, the walls have been broken down, and all who pass by pick its grapes. That's a reference to the invading nations around coming into the land to plunder it and to do what they liked. Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. It's a situation of hopelessness. Unless the prayer of verse 17 is going to be answered. Verse 16 says, your vine is cut down, it's burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. You see, the psalmist recognizes this is not an accident, it's the judgment of God. Therefore, Lord, in your mercy, verse 17, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you've raised up for yourself. Then we'll not turn away from you. Revive us and we'll call on your name. So if the people of God are going to be revived, spiritually renewed, it will be through the power of God at work in someone here who is called the man at your right hand, the son of man you've raised up for yourself. And that's the prayer of the psalmist. Let the vine be restored. Let the national life be renewed. Lord, move through the man at your right hand. It's a prophetic prayer. But we have to ask ourselves, why are things so desperate for God's vine, Israel? Well, move on a few pages in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 5, and there you find another very famous passage about the nation as a vine, page 689. Page 689. The song that is being sung by the prophet here, this poem at chapter 5, is a lament for the devastation that has happened to the covenant people. God has moved in judgment upon Israel. He planted his vineyard, as verses 1 and 2 tell us. He took great care of it, dug it up and cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vine, protected it with a watchtower, and expected to be able to come and find fruit, but only bad fruit was what he found. And so the prophet takes up the argument with the people, and speaking on behalf of God, he says, what more could I have done for my vineyard, verse 4? So as there has been no response, as there is no good fruit, I'll take away its hedge, I'll break its wall, I will make it a wasteland, verse 6, neither pruned nor cultivated. And then the devastating application, verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. Why has he acted like this? Well, he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So you see, that's why Psalm 80 is written, because this is the situation the nation is in. And all this is important because the relationship of God to his people lies at the very heart of the Old Testament revelation of God's purposes in the world. When he called Abraham, way back in Genesis 12, he said, I will make you into a great nation, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. So he gives to Abraham Isaac, the son of promise, in his old age. And Isaac, in turn, gives birth to Jacob, and Jacob becomes the father of the 12 sons. And the 12 families move into Egypt and remain there for several hundred years before God brings them out as a nation. And when he does it in Exodus 4, he says, Israel is my firstborn son. See, it's all about relationship. It's not just about being religious. It's about knowing God as your father. That's why he chose Israel. And as God reveals his purposes for this special people, whom he redeems from slavery and enters into this covenant relationship with them, he promises to dwell among them. It's all about relationship. I will be your God, you will be my people. So be holy, because I'm holy, says the Lord. A people set apart for a God, living in relationship with God, reflecting his character, carrying his light, fulfilling the promise that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world are to be blessed. Now, the heart of the revelation is this relationship. But the Old Testament story is one of Israel's heart being hardened. You remember how she rebels and fails and produces rotten fruit for all God's lavish care and provision. Until when Jesus spoke these words, "I am the true vine," the religious leaders of this covenant nation were actually plotting to murder the Son of Man, the one at the right hand of the Father who had been sent into the world, the only one who could give them spiritual life. And that is the supreme irony of that first verse, that those chief priests and rulers of the Jews, who at the very moment Jesus says this, are plotting how to do away with him. They are the ones who have totally misunderstood. They are the ones who are rejected. They are the ones who are about to be cut out, because God is planting a new vine. "I am the real vine. I am the true vine. I," says Jesus, "am the ultimate fulfillment." So what God is doing through Jesus then is to produce a new covenant community, a new people of God. It's about to be brought into existence through the cross and the resurrection. But at the very heart of this new work of God, there is a relationship. And that's why that little phrase in verse 2 is so important. "He cuts off every branch in me." See, that's where the branch is. It's grafted into the vine, or it grows from the vine stem. The branch is only significant when it is in relationship with the vine. Look up the page, or just across the page in this Bible, to chapter 14, verse 20. Jesus has already taught them this. "On that day," he says, "you will realize that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you." There it is, the Father, the gardener, the Son is in the Father, the believers are in the Son, and the Son lives in the believers, in the disciples. It's all about relationship. And the mark of the relationship is fruitfulness. That is what God is looking for, verse 2. "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, but every branch that does bear fruit, he cleans so that it will be even more fruitful." Now, you know a vine by its grapes. The life of the stock flows through the branches to produce the fruit. If there is no fruit on a branch, it is often because there is no life in the branch. If it's a dead branch, obviously it's useless, so it has to be cut out. And Jesus is saying just that in verse 2. If there is no channel of life from me into you, there can be no fruitfulness, and the Father, the gardener, will simply remove the branch. Now, people have got into great problems about this. They've said, "Well, I thought it was taught in Scripture that if you were once in Christ, you were in Christ forever. How can you be cut out of Christ?" What we have to remember in this verse is the historical application of it, first of all. This is what is about to happen to Old Testament Israel. That Old Testament nation, with all its forms and ceremonies and orthodoxy, is about to be cut out if it does not believe in Jesus. If they do not recognize him as the real vine, as the King of Glory who's come into this world. It was about to happen to Judas Iscariot. We're told in the end of chapter 13 that he's left the upper room and gone out into the night in order to betray Jesus. He appeared to be a branch in the vine, as much as any of the other disciples. But actually there was no life in him. And therefore there will be no fruit from his life. In fact, quite the opposite. He's going to betray his master, and he will be cut out from the vine. He seemed to be in Christ, but his fruitlessness demonstrated that he had no real spiritual life in him. And you see, just as in the Old Testament, there were many people who claimed to be Abraham's children, but as Jesus says, they're children of the devil rather than children of Abraham, because they bear none of the fruit of faithful Abraham. So in the professing church, There will be many people who claim to be grafted into Christ, who claim to be believers, but if there is no fruit of Christ-likeness, then there can be no life in them, and if there is no life in them, there is no place for them. But verse 2 says, if there is any fruit at all, however small, the master's purpose is to grow it more. So he cleans that branch. He trims it of all superfluous shoots so that all its energy can go into producing the fruit. Because that's what he's concerned about. All the time, he's looking in every branch that's grafted into the vine for more fruit. Now, is that the big picture of your Christian life? Is that what you're really living for? There's a rather strange advertisement around at the moment, isn't there, on the hoardings of a somewhat soulful little puppy looking at a cat food. And the caption runs, "When I grow up, I want to be a cat." What do you want to be when you grow up? We're all growing up as Christians. What are we growing up into? And we say, "I want to be a mature Christian." Well, what is that? How will you know? What are the values that you're living by? What is the heart of your discipleship? See, Jesus is concerned to show us that it is by our fruit that the reality of life is seen. Now, these disciples, he says in verse 3, are already clean, they're already trimmed. But that process will have to continue so that they will become more and more fruitful. And verse 3 tells us how it happens. How does the relationship grow? The agency is the word of Christ's teaching. "You are already clean," he says, "because of the word I have spoken to you." Now, we know from John's Gospel that that word became flesh. Jesus is the word, so that the very life of God was revealed in him. He always spoke the word of the Father, and he always did the will of the Father. And it's by responding to that word that they and we become branches in the vine. It's that living word of God in Christ and the gospel that is the agency by which our Christian lives are begun and sustained. It's only because we hear the word of God and we turn in repentance and faith to Christ that we are ever made members of Christ. That's what unites us to him. That's what puts us in him. That's where the spiritual life is. Well, then, if I'm in Christ as a believing Christian, he is going to go on exercising that ministry of the word in my life to prune me, to clean me, to make me more fruitful. That's the nature of the relationship. It's not that I'm following a set of rules or a statement of orthodoxy, but that I have a living relationship with God by which he has grafted me into Christ so that his life can flow through mine to produce the fruit that God expects from every believer. To live a distinctively different life in the world. Now, we're going to look next week in a little bit more detail at what that fruit is, but tonight just let's grasp that that is the most powerful way in which God wants to demonstrate the reality of the relationship, that we become like him. Ultimately, the fruit simply means that the inner life of the vine is demonstrated. Christian reality is relationship. Second thing I want to say more briefly is that this continuing relationship is our responsibility. Verses 4 to 6. This continuing relationship is your responsibility and mine. You see, the imperative of verse 4 dispels any idea that we can sort of let go and let God do it all. No, Jesus says to those disciples and to us, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you." No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. There's your responsibility. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Literally, the verse begins, "Remain in me, and I in you." All the emphasis, you see, is on our responsibility, because it's only at our end of the relationship that there is likely to be any deficiency. If we do the remaining, Jesus says, then we need not have the slightest doubt that the life of Christ will in fact remain in us. But without that vital link, there can be no fruitfulness. You cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now, it seems to me that Jesus is making that point in three different ways in these verses. In verse 4, he says, the branch cannot have an independent life. It's really quite obvious, isn't it? But there cannot be any fruit on the branch if it is not connected to the stem. In verse 5, he says, the branch cannot usurp the function of the vine. It is totally dependent. In fact, in verse 5, the alternatives are stark. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. See, it's a very stark contrast, isn't it? It's not me doing my little bit and Christ topping it up when I can't quite make it. It is either the whole dynamic, the whole life force being Jesus Christ living in me, or nothing, as far as God is concerned. Because all the life comes from the vine. And without that life, zero. And in verse 6 he says, the branch cannot have any useful function or continued life apart from that vital union with the stem. If anyone doesn't remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. Now, you'd have to be very slow not to get the message, wouldn't you? But Jesus says it three times because he knows we are very slow and because naturally we don't accept it. See, we think by nature that we are people who can make it without God, even Christians. Our natural human disposition is to say, but we don't really need to remain in Christ. We try to stockpile our own resources. We think that we can live on the truths we've learned, or the experiences we've had, or the memories of what God has done for us, or the hopes and promises of the future, anything rather than confess that we are totally dependent now at this moment on the life of Christ within us to produce the fruit for which God is looking. Now, we're not meant to be spiritual camels. We're meant to be dependent. And look at the promise of verse 5 to encourage us. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. See, it's not difficult, is it? It's not complex. Much fruit in your Christian life depends not on external imitation, but on the internal life of Christ flowing into you. I wonder if you've ever realized that. You see, there are different types of trees, aren't there? There are fruit-bearing trees and there are Christmas trees. And there are some Christians who seem to think that the Christian life is like being a Christmas tree, that you somehow acquire certain qualities which you tie onto yourself externally. But that isn't what Jesus is talking about. If you've got an apple tree in your garden, and it's getting near apple time now, the harvest of the apples, you don't go and buy a pound of apples in Safeways and very carefully string them up and go and tie them on your apple tree. You say, no, the life of the tree will produce the fruit. If it's a fruitless tree, then there's no point in having it in the garden. The fruit grows. But so many young Christians, and older Christians too, decide that they're on this sort of treadmill of measuring up to the subcultural norms of what other people have decided it means to be a keen Christian in our group. And we forget that it's the life of Christ in us that is the only dynamic that is going to change us. Are we really remaining in him? He's put us in him when we became Christians. Are we listening to that word that made us Christians and obeying it so that it cleans away all the hindrances and changes us from the inside out? That's the difference, you see. Fruit is not tinsel decorations. That's the principle that Jesus wants us to grasp. The gardener grafts us into the vine, but we have the responsibility to remain in him, so that anything that drifts me away from Jesus, anything that comes between me and God, anything that seems to be going to snap that vital connection, sin which I don't confess, problems and difficulties of habits in my life that I'm not prepared to face up to, unwillingness to listen to the word of God or to receive it and obey it, all those sorts of things will simply mean that I'll drift away from him and become a dead, fruitless branch. No, there are practical proofs of the reality, says Jesus. That's the last thing I want to say in verses 7 and 8. Christian reality is a relationship. We have a responsibility, not for the starting of that relationship, that is the grace of God in the gospel, but remaining in that relationship, in his strength and in dependence on him. And there are practical proofs that we are in that relationship. Because you see, what Jesus is teaching is not mystical. Much fruit in verse 5 doesn't depend on emotional experiences of the nearness of Christ. We don't measure the reality of our Christian lives by some sort of internal spiritual Geiger counter, by shivers down the spine or moments of ecstasy. That, you see, can be totally self-indulgent, and it can be a million miles away from God's purposes for us. Old Testament Israel had plenty of moments of glory. Gorgeous temple services and sacrifices, oodles of religion, but hearts that were far away from God. Now, the proofs of reality are rather more mundane. Much fruit, verse 5, is the proof that the gospel is at work in our lives, that we really are united to Christ. That's what God wants for us, much fruit. It's the demonstration, he says, that we are his disciples. If we're not fruitful, it's because we're not grafted into the vine stem. So what are the marks of reality? Well, look at verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. So the fruitful Christian is someone in whom the words of Christ remain. There is therefore a relationship to what Jesus has taught. There is a hunger for Christ's word. There is an acceptance of the truth of it. It roots into our thinking. It becomes the conditioning factor in our behavior. It is scripture to us. It is the supreme authority by which our lives are to be judged. And it leads us to obedience. That's a mark of being a fruitful Christian. It's the way to being a fruitful Christian. When you see a believer living a life of observable, outward obedience to the word of God, you can be sure that's someone who is in vital contact with Christ. They wouldn't live that way otherwise. And that hunger for the word of God and the word of God rooting and remaining in us is responded to, secondly, by the boldness in prayer that verse 7b speaks about. A boldness to ask for everything that conforms to the will of God, revealed in the word of God that remains in us. So Bible obedience and believing prayer are the way to much fruitfulness. Not just Bible study and going to prayer meetings, though they can be valuable channels, but they're not the reality because they are external. It's the inner life of heart obedience that nobody else sees, and the childlike faith that simply asks the Father for everything that I need. It is that which glorifies the gardener. Not outward conformity, but inward dependence is what matters. Because that's how the relationship's expressed. I am the vine, you are the branches. You see, if I don't obey the word of Christ, I'm really saying I don't believe it's true. I don't really submit to his authority as my Lord. If I don't pray and ask the Father for what I need, I'm really saying, well, I can manage without you, thank you. I'm somehow spiritually self-sufficient. I've got past the stage of being dependent. That was for baby Christians. But I'm looking then at what I do rather than at the relationship. I'm looking at my performance rather than at my dependence. And if I go on like that, I shan't remain in Christ for very long. The relationship flourishes when I listen to his word and respond to it, and when I share my needs and ask for his provision. And Jesus says in verse 8, that's the sort of Christian who glorifies the Father. After all, when we became Christians, we came to Christ on the grounds of our total failure, our spiritual bankruptcy, our abject need. Why should we think we can continue on any other basis? Why do we think we need to mask our inadequacies and our failures from one another, or even from God? No, the church is a hospital for sinners. It's not an exhibition of perfected saints. We are Christian becomers. We're in the nursery school. But we do want to grow up to be like Jesus. Because that's being a real disciple. That's fruitfulness. And that, verse 8 says, is what glorifies the Heavenly Father, who grafted us into his Son, the only source of everlasting life. That's how we show ourselves to be real Christians, truly his disciples. And that's what he's looking for in our lives. So go back to that big picture with which we began. How far now, honestly, do your daily priorities match up with God's? As his all-seeing eye searches out the hidden corners of each of our hearts, the bits that nobody else will see and do not need to see, what does God uncover? Has his word made you clean? Are you really a Christian? Are you a disciple? Can you say tonight, yes, I do know that I've been grafted into Christ. I have seen that Jesus is Lord. I've repented of my sin and trusted him as my Savior. And my life is now linked to Christ in God. That's what being a Christian is all about. And if you've never got there, then you need to start there tonight. And to realize that the rotten fruit that sin produces in our lives has to be left behind, we need to repent, to turn around and to trust Christ as Savior and as King. And to ask him to graft you as a branch into that vine, to give you the source of eternal life as you are connected to him through faith. And if you are a Christian tonight, then let's look at ourselves honestly, individually. How dependent on Christ are you really? Or how conformed to this world's mold have we become? Are our values and goals his? Or have we just sort of Christianized the culture we live in? How much is Christ's word your real authority? Do you listen to it every day? Are you really learning it? Obeying it? How dependent on him are you? That's the real mark of it, you see. Are you asking and claiming his promises so that your life is characterized by answers to prayer? Or are you into a sort of self-propulsion, self-production type of Christianity? Because it won't take long to be a withered branch if we're not totally dependent on Christ day by day. We are only as strong as we are dependent on Jesus. But the glorious thing is we can live every day in complete dependence on him. Yesterday's blessings and yesterday's mercies are not enough for today, but God's grace is sufficient for today and will be sufficient for tomorrow. But I've got to be depending on him. It's all about a relationship. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Stay in me. And let my words stay in you. I began with a Puritan, so let me end with another. Richard Sibbes, writing in 1629 on the art of contentment, said this: "Religion is not a matter of words, nor stands upon words. Religion is a matter of power. It makes a man able. It's a matter of practice. And there is nothing so speculative in religion, but it tends to practice. A trade is not learned by words, but by experience. Let us show our understandings by our practice." That's the heart of John 15. Let us show our understandings by our practice. Because what the Lord wants to see is much fruit. And as we look at the following verses next week, we'll see in very practical ways how that fruit can be produced in our lives. Let's pray for one another. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you, the true vine. All that Israel failed to be, you were in yourself. All that the nation in its disobedience, turning away from God, demonstrated, you, Lord, overcame through your perfect obedience, always doing the will of the Father. And in that will, dying on the cross that we might be forgiven and rising again so that your eternal life might be given to us. Thank you for making us, so many of us, branches in the vine. And we pray that whether tonight for the first time or simply by a renewal of our commitment to remain in you, we pray that you will kindle in us a love for you, a dependence upon you, an obedience and faithfulness to your word, and that we may live this week lives that are distinctively different in the world around us, because our values have been shaped by your revelation. Please help us to do that day by day, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.